Well, good morning, everybody. Isn't it great to see people in their late teens and early 20s loving Jesus and leading us in worship? Thanks, team back there. Great. You know, everyone has a philosophy of life, kind of what the premise of which you live your life by. Well, what's yours? Here's one, kind of captured in a song sung in 1985 by Ricky Martin. It's called Garden Party. Some of you might know it. I'm going to try to sing it. If it doesn't sound good, I'll blame it on my cold, okay? But it goes something like this. Well, it's all right now. I've learned my lesson well. You see, you can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. If you know it, sing it with me. Well, it's all right now. I learned my lesson well. You see, you can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. Na, 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 na. Oh, got carried away there. Sorry about that. Folks, that is a philosophy of life. That's a premise by which many people live their lives by. You can't please everybody, so might as well please yourself. Live for yourself. Live for the Holy Trinity, me, myself, and I, right? Jesus was asked what his philosophy of life was all about, what mattered most to him, and he answered and quoted the Shema out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he said, the greatest commandment of all, or the essence of life, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then Jesus added something to the Shema. And it's recorded in Mark chapter 12, verse 31. And he said, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two, not just one. It had been common in Jewish law in the Old Testament that there's one great commandment, that's to love God. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's true. That's first, but there's a close second. And it's that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. We could say loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is your vertical, your relationship with God, and your loving your neighbor as yourself could be the horizontal. Now, the vertical can stand by itself, but it's incomplete. The horizontal can't stand by itself. It'll fall to the ground. The horizontal is best mounted on the vertical or flowing out of the vertical, and that gives a picture of the cross. Of course, the cross, when we see the cross, it first and most importantly reminds us of Jesus who gave his life on that cross to pay the penalty for our sins so we could be forgiven. But the cross could also remind us of the two great commandments. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor, loving others, flows out of our relationship with God. The cross is the place where we were reconciled to God. And the cross is the place where we are reconciled to one another. It all happens at the cross. The cross can remind us of the vertical and the horizontal, which reminds us why we exist, why we were created in the first place. We couldn't be reconciled to God or others outside the cross. Now, when we're not loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or loving others, we fail, we sin. In fact, all sin is a failure to love. Think about that. All sin is a failure to love, either a failure to love God and trust him or a failure to love others. This right here is a compound bow. I'm a bow hunter. I started bow hunting when I was in my early teens, probably when I was 12. I didn't have a compound there. I had a recurve. But anyone that hunts or shoots a bow or shoots a gun, by the way, I have no arrows, so don't. I'm not dangerous, all right? But you practice in shooting a target, okay? And the bullseye, the target for life, is loving God and loving others. I mean, is that your aim? Is that your target? Is that what you're shooting for? You want your life to hit that target. And if you shoot outside but you still hit the target, are you still moving toward wanting to love God and wanting to love others? Because that's the essence of what we're created for. Or are you shooting at another target? Can't, you know, living for yourself. You can't please everyone, so you might as well please yourself. Are you living for money or fame or approval? Now, often what happens is we can state something as true. We can say, well, the goal of my life, the essence of my life is to love God and others, and subconsciously be living for something different. Let me illustrate. I would like to say when I was the first year I ever bull hunted, this happened, but actually it was later in life, that I was bull hunting one day, and I had a really nice 8-10-pointer come in. It came in real slow, never saw me, and it was about 25 yards away, 25 yards, and I drew, and I shot, and I hit him right in the horns. Okay? Now, if you had asked me any time before that, where are you supposed to shoot a deer? I would say in the vitals, and it's in a certain spot on a deer are the vitals. That's where you aim. Now, I wasn't aiming for that and was that bad of a shot. I was subconsciously drawn to those antlers and subconsciously shot at those antlers instead, okay? So it only happened once. I never did that again. But we can be doing the same thing. We know the answer. We know the answer of what life should be about, and yet subconsciously we're shooting at something that grabs our attention that is what we really end up shooting at. Now, if you ask the average person, you know, what do you want in life? Most people would say something like, I just want to be happy. To which I would say, what do you mean by be happy? What does that mean to you? Or define happiness. Larry Crabb, in his new book that's coming out this coming summer, the book title is called A New Kind of Happiness. And in that book, he contends that God is a happy God, and he wants his people to be happy. But he also contends that there's different kinds of happiness, so it depends on how you define it. He said there's two basic kinds of happiness, first thing happiness and second thing happiness. First thing happiness is living according to what we're created for. We're created to know and love God, and we're created to love other people. And he contends that when we're loving God and loving other people is when we are most happy, most fulfilled, most satisfied, and yet most of us settle for a second thing happiness, a happiness that comes from other sources of pleasure that isn't first thing happiness. So he explains that Jesus lived a life of complete other-centered living and loving, and when we're self-protecting and concerned about our own safety, that we're not loving. What is self-sacrificial and non-self-protective love look like in real life? Well, let's also acknowledge that the use of the word love is misused all the time in our vocabulary. I love my dog. I love my cat. I love football. I love the Packers. I love chocolate. You know, I mean, we use it all the time. And yet when we really understand God's definition of love, and it's in a whole different arena. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote about the four kinds of love, and it's helpful to know the difference. But Jesus spent a lot of time with his disciples. He spent three and a half years with them. And then in the last moments of his life, he spent a significant chunk of time with them in what's called the Last Supper. It was celebrating a Passover meal. And that Passover meal, typically a Passover meal could be 6, 7, 8 hours long. And so Jesus is spending a big chunk of time with those that were closest to him in those final moments of his life. And he's kind of reviewing the past three and a half years that he had spent with them and kind of reminding them of all that he taught and showed and demonstrated. He's saying, I want to wrap it all up and drill it down, what's really important for you to understand. And everything that Jesus did and said and taught and prayed are recorded in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five chapters in the book of John are given to that time that he spent with the disciples at the Last Supper. And what he said and did and taught and prayed in there is of utmost significance. Now, John chapter 13, the Last Supper, starts by Jesus getting a bowl of water and a basin and a towel and kneeling down and washing the disciples' feet. That's how he started his time with them. And then he said in John 13, 14, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I served you, and now I'm calling you to serve one another. A picture of servanthood. He's saying, as I did to you, do to one another. And then he goes on in chapter 13, verse 34, and he said, a new commandment. This is adding to the Shema. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. A new commandment. You know about loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that's great. I want to expand that in how you live out loving God and how you relate and love other people. Now, he's saying, I want you to love the same way I've loved you. He's not saying, I want you to love the way you've been loved by others. I want you to love others the way you've been loved in your family of origin, the way you've been loved in your formative years. There's a new standard. And the new standard is, I want you to love even as, just the same way that I, God in human flesh, have loved you. And I want you to love not with an if love, I love you if you do this and that. I want you to love not with a because love, I love you because of what you did or didn't do. I want you to love not with an as love, not as others have loved you, but I want you to love with a no matter what kind of love, a regardless love, a love that says no strings attached, I will love you because that's the way God loves us. Fully known, fully loved. He fully knows us, he fully loves us, and he's saying, I want you to love that same way. Now, biblical love is relating in a way that pours the life of God out of one soul into another. Not merely doing good things for others, but relating in ways that others feel heard and seen and valued and appreciated and affirmed. Where the interest of the other person takes precedence over your own. That kind of love is risky and it's scary. And that's why we often don't do it. Now, Jesus said this to the 12 disciples, those 12 inner circle men, and men who chose to follow Jesus but didn't choose to who they were going to follow Jesus with. Think about that. When Jesus said, hey, listen, I want you to love each other the way I've loved you, they could have said, hey, wait a minute. You call me to follow you, and I'm all into you, Jesus. I'm not so sure about these clowns that I'm following you with. Jesus is saying at the Last Supper, listen, this is what I want you to remember as I leave. I want you to love fellow followers that are different than you, that think different than you. I want you to love them the same way that I've loved you. So I want everybody to just look around. Just turn and look around at the people around you, okay? Now, Jesus is saying the same thing. You chose to follow me, and as you're following me, now all these people around you, I want you to love them the way I've loved you. Now you might go, hey, time out. I don't know about this guy over here. He's kind of, and I don't like it. Well, that's what Jesus taught at the Last Supper. So the second highest calling is to love others the way Jesus loves us. And when we do, guess what happens? Well, Jesus tells us what happens when we love the way he loves. John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. What will distinguish us as belonging to Jesus is that we love the way he loves. Well, we can't love like that on our own. We need supernatural assistance. And that's why God has given us his Spirit. And because it'll stand out and the world will know that we're disciples of Jesus when we love like that, because it's so rare. It's so rare when someone is truly other-centered and not self-centered. One of the most powerful tools in evangelism is in reaching lost people is when true Christians love each other the way Jesus loved us, because it's attraction. It's attractive. It draws people. Conversely, when we bicker and fight and accuse and avoid and divide and we don't work things out, it repels. People don't want that. Now, some people will quote Gandhi. Maybe you've heard Gandhi's quote. Gandhi said, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, that's an indictment. Because above all, as we're following Christ, we're called to be like him. Christian means little Christ or Christ-like. We're called to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to be like him. So when we're not, that's an indictment, because that's part of the journey that we're on, is to be like him. But here's the problem. Some Christians will quote that as a means to say, look at all these other Christians who aren't like Christ. They don't look like Jesus. And not really think about how that relates to themselves. So it's like, yeah, all those other Christians is who Gandhi was talking about, not me. But some will also quote it and say something like, I don't like Christians. Give me Jesus, keep your Christians. I've heard that. So what if the disciples had said that to Jesus at the Last Supper? Jesus, I'm all into you. You're awesome. You're cool. I want to follow you. I just don't know about this community thing. I don't know about this local church thing. I don't know about these other guys that you've called. Give me Jesus, keep your Christians. That's kind of like a wheel of a car saying, I don't want to be a part of the car anymore. So what good is a wheel detached or from the car? Or the analogy that the Bible uses in 1 Corinthians 12 is a part of the body. Take any part of your physical body, sever it, cut it off, and see how it does on its own. It's only valuable as it's connected to the whole and interconnected with the whole. So some people also say things like, well, I've been hurt by the church, and that's why I'm detaching or withdrawing or cutting myself off. And to that I want to say, really? I think what you're really saying is I've been hurt by another Christian or some other Christians, or maybe I've been hurt by someone in leadership. But how has the church hurt you? Let's get specific. It's a person that did or said something that was hurtful. And so now, if that's a reason to detach, and if every Christian would detach from a local church because they've been hurt, then there would be nobody in the church, right? Haven't we all been hurt? And I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says, if you're a Christ follower and you've been hurt by other Christians, then it's okay to detach, or it's okay to isolate, it's okay to self-protect. There's no command that I have ever seen that says, make sure you never get hurt. The command is to love even when you've been hurt. So if everybody's withdrawing because they've been hurt, who are the people that are being like Christ even when you're hurt? So it's all a matter of how you interpret that. So what is the calling? And are we going to follow that calling no matter what? Or is being hurt an excuse that we give ourselves as a means to withdraw and hide? When you reject the church, or when you reject a church and you completely sever, you cut yourself off from Jesus' bride. It's his church. It's his bride, flaws and all. I mean, think about it. When Saul, before he became a follower of Christ, before we know him as Paul, when he was persecuting the church, you remember when Jesus appeared to him? Remember what Jesus said to him? In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He's saying, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus took it very personal. Because Jesus and his church are inextricably bound together. They're one. When a husband and wife get married, they become one flesh. The church and Jesus are one. You can't say, I'll take Jesus but reject the church. You can't. They're one. They're one. And yet we want to. You may look at a church and find fault and say, well, because of their faults, that's why I'm going to withdraw. But again, I see nowhere in Scripture that says you don't have to love like Jesus if you can find fault with someone. Everybody, we can all find fault with each other. But the calling is to love, even when you see some other people's faults, when you get close enough to see their faults. You maybe heard this before. I've shared it a long time ago. But this guy on a desert island, he's on this island for 15 years, all by himself. And finally, one day, he sees a ship going by, and he does a little smoke signal thing, and the ship sees it, and they come in. And they go and they take the guy and they rescue him and they bring him on board the ship, and they're giving him some food and something to drink, and they're kind of catering to him, and they're getting ready to pull out of the lagoon. And some guys were attending to him and talking to him, what was it like and how long you been here? And they said, well, hey, what's that building right there? And he said, oh, that's my hut. That's where I lived in the last 15 years. And he said, well, what's that building next to it? He said, well, that's the church that I went to. And they said, well, what's that building next to that? He said, that's the church I used to go to. It's one guy on an island. He can't even get along with himself. He has to switch churches. Listen, we all have faults and failures. So how do we demonstrate the gospel of forgiveness and grace and mercy to each other when we're failed and hurt by each other? That's part, being in community is part of the workshop of learning how to love like that. And that's what was happening in those three and a half years that Jesus spent with them. He's saying, I'm trying to teach you how to love the way I love. In 1 John 4:20, God speaking through John the Apostle said, if someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. That's pretty strong language. If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Strong. Now, I'm not saying for a single second here that there won't be problems and conflicts or that we should fake it. An external niceness that avoids talking about and addressing true relational issues is just a fake life, a fake Christian life. Not advocating that for a second. Conflicts and factions are a realistic part of any meaningful relationship. If it's going to grow, it's going to grow through those conflicts, not by avoiding them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. I take that to mean that there are going to be conflicts and factions, and when they are, they can reveal what's really going on in you and in the other person. When you get pressed, what's really in there comes out. And when it comes out, you can address it and grow. So when conflict happens, not if it does, but when it does, see it as an opportunity. An opportunity to see what's in you and address it and grow from it. And if the other person does the same thing, the relationship's going to get stronger. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men, especially those of the household of faith. Do whatever you need to do. Go whatever extra mile you need to go to find a place of genuine resolve, no matter how long it takes, because unity and love is worth working through the issues. Anybody can have a problem and just withdraw and avoid and escape and leave the relationship. That's easy. God calls us to something higher. So how do we start? Well, I love this little verse in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, a couple verses, Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Let's look at what it says. He said, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? And you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Okay, now I don't know, when Jesus said a beam or a log, I don't know if he had something like this in mind, but this is kind of what came to my mind, like this is a beam. And so even if it was, what he had in mind wasn't this big, it's still, we get the picture, it's a beam, it's a log, it's huge. How can you not see that if that's in your eye? I mean, imagine this is in my eye, okay? I mean, that's huge. Now, imagine a little sliver that I just got in there from that log, okay? Now, you can't see it. It's tiny, but it aggravates. Now, it's not saying that you should never take a sliver out of someone else's eye. It's a matter of order. First, deal with your own issues. First, deal with your log. And as you deal with your own issues, then you can see clearly. And then you can do it for the right reasons and the right motives and a right heart, a humble heart that has just been humbled by an awareness of your own issues because of your log and aware of God's grace and his forgiveness and his mercy. And then when you go to someone else, you're going to give them what you just got from God with your log. You're going to treat them with kindness and grace and tenderness and hope instead of judgment and rejection. Now, if we don't address our own first, it affects how we see. We don't see clearly. And so if we don't address our own issues first, the way we interpret other people's issues are often incomplete and inaccurate because we're not seeing clearly. It's a blurred vision. For example, let's say you had a mother who was very domineering and controlling and dominated and manipulated everything. And you've been wounded by that. If you haven't worked through the damage of that kind of control and manipulation, then you're going to react to any woman who is domineering or strong. And you may interpret things and come to conclusions about her that are inaccurate because you're seeing it through the lens of your own woundedness. And that's not fair to her. Plus, the issue is, are you reacting to strength, or what does it mean for you to love even someone that reminds you of someone that has hurt you deeply? It's easy to love someone that hasn't hurt you or remind you of someone that has hurt you. The real call is to love those that have wounded you the deepest or who remind you of those who have. So let me just address for a moment the issue of blind spots, because what I take from Jesus' log and sliver illustration is someone has a beam in their eye and they don't see it. That's called a blind spot. And guess what? Every one of us have blind spots. And you go, not me. Well, no, you don't think you do because you're blind to it. See, that's the whole problem with blind spots. But other people see it. I mean, it's a beam. They can see it. It's so obvious to them. And they're like, you can't see that. No, I can't see that. Okay, so we need other people to help us see what we can't see, right? Right? Okay, some of you agree with that. Some of you are like, no, we don't need other people to help us with that. So a couple months ago, I was in a team meeting, and the people on the team said to me, I think we need to share with you a blind spot. I'm like, bring it on, you know? And they said, one of your blind spots is that oftentimes you'll make decisions late in the process, and you'll make a decision, and it affects everybody else on the team, and it affects other staff and volunteers, and you're not aware of the implications of how that affects people. And immediately in my mind, I'm thinking, this is how I thought, hey, if you only knew how busy I am, if you only knew all the things going on in my life and all the plates that I'm trying to spin, if you knew all that I've got going on, you would understand why I can't always give my input early on. See, I had it justified. And I said, yeah, we know you're busy, and we understand that, but you don't understand how when you do that, it hurts people. And I thought, well, if it hurts people, I don't want to do that. So they helped me see a blind spot. Now that blind spot is no longer a blind spot, it's a weakness. Because now I'm aware of it, and because there's people in my life that love me enough to say, this is a blind spot, and we love you enough to want to help you see it so you can address it, so you can grow, so you don't hurt people. Because if you say you love people, but you do things that hurt them, then that's inconsistent. So they're helping me learn how to love better. So who are the people in your life that you've allowed or invited to speak into your life that'll help you see what you can't see? Because we all have them. Okay. So let's go on in the Last Supper to John 17. So Jesus taught a lot and said a lot and did a lot. In chapter 17, he turns a corner and he prays. And chapter 17 is a record of the longest prayer of Jesus, a prayer between him and the Father that he lets us in on. And among many other wonderful things that he prayed, verse 20 and 21 shows us his heart. He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the 12 disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you and I, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, the Trinity, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. I mean, wow. This is the heart of Jesus praying for the unity in the body of Christ. Praying for oneness among fellow followers of Christ, that we could really love each other like that. And Jesus wouldn't have prayed it if it wasn't possible. It seems unreasonable to even pray that, but Jesus prayed for that, and he said, my prayer, Father, is that my disciples, those that follow me, would be one and unified in love the way the Trinity does, the way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate constant love and other-centeredness, constantly reciprocating between the Trinity. He said, I want my people to relate like the Trinity relates. What a heavy prayer. Again, Jesus wouldn't have prayed it if it wasn't possible. And the result of oneness of the body of Christ, Christians truly loving each other, is that the world will believe that the Father sent Jesus. Wow. Now, if the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus because we love each other, and if the world will know that God the Father sent Jesus, when we're unified in love like that, what do you think Satan's number one strategy and tactic is going to be? Satan is going to do anything he can to keep you from moving toward knowing God better, trusting him, loving him, and loving others. Because that's what it's all about. And he's going to oppose that for several reasons. One reason is because the world's going to know who Jesus is when we love the way Christ loves us. And he hates that. So I assure you that if you take any steps or movement towards getting to know God better, through his word, through prayer, in any other way, and take any steps towards loving other people more like Jesus loved, you will have direct opposition from hell. You will have spiritual warfare. And if you can't handle the battle, and when there's warfare, you just give up and go back to take the easy route, then you will never be the kind of disciple that Jesus is calling them to be, and thus us. We have an enemy, and he will do anything to stop it. So you go, okay, great, I want that. So where do we start? Well, a real simple guide to starting to love well is found in Matthew 7:12, something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount as well. He said, in everything, all of life, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Treat other people the way you want them to treat you. So get in touch with how you wish people treated you, how you long for them to treat you. And then it's not your job to get them to love you like that. It's your job to love them the way you wish they loved you. There's nowhere in the scripture that tells us how to get other people to love us. And yet a lot of us spend a lot of time and energy trying to do things to pull for people to have them come through for us. However you want people to treat you, you treat them that way. And if everybody did that, imagine if every one of us did that, there would be so much love to go around. Wow. Let's consider the different kinds of love and maybe different levels of love, okay? Frederick Buchner, in his book called The Magnificent Defeat, wrote this. Let's think about this deeply. He wrote, the love for equals is a human thing. You know, a friend for a friend, a brother for a brother. It is to love what is loving and to love what is lovely. And when we love like that, the world smiles. Now, the love for the less fortunate, that's a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely, this is compassion. And when people love like that, it touches the heart of the world. Now, the love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail. To rejoice without envy those who rejoice. And to love, it's like an example, the love of the poor for the rich, or of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered when someone loves like that, bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you, but mocks and threatens and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is God's love, and it conquers the world. Whoa. When I read that, I was very convicted. How easy it is to love the underdog, but not the one who's doing better or more successful than you in the area you wish, or to love your enemy. I believe that what keeps us from loving as Christ most is fear. Every one of us has been hurt. We've all experienced not being loved well. We all have deep wounds. We don't ever want to be hurt like that again. And so because we fear getting hurt like that again, the priority becomes to protect ourselves, to ensure that we'll never be hurt like that again, and safety rules the day instead of loving well. So think about that. Think about what is that feeling that you hate to feel more than any other feeling? And then what do you do to make sure that you're never going to feel that feeling again? And is it possible that not feeling what you hate to feel has become a priority? And you live to make sure that you will never feel what you hate to feel, more important than choosing to love even when you feel like that, even when you're hurt. What's the bullseye? Is the bullseye really loving God and loving others even when I'm hurt, even when I'm betrayed, even when I'm abandoned, even when someone is doing something deliberately to hurt me? Or do I subtly make safety and self-protection and ease and comfort more important than loving well? Is our primary goal, bullseye, target to live and love as Jesus? Or is something else taking precedence? One more quote by C.S. Lewis. Maybe heard this before, it's one of my favorites. To love it all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully, round about with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Because the alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Heavy stuff. Folks, at the pinnacle of Jesus' suffering, excruciating pain, not just physically, but emotionally and relationally, while he was on that cross, he didn't withdraw, he didn't escape, he didn't avoid, he didn't protect, he kept loving. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he kept trusting the Father while loving people. From the cross, he said, John, behold your mother. From the cross, he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. From the cross, he said to all the people that were doing this to him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So at the pinnacle of his pain, he kept loving while trusting. We trust God while we keep loving others. Because trusting God is the only way for us to supernaturally get what we need to love like that. We can't love like that on our own. It's a supernatural kind of love. But we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back out, and I want us to prepare for communion. I want us to be reminded about what Jesus did on that cross to pay the penalty for our sin, because it's at the cross where we get reconciled to God, but it's also at the cross where we get reconciled to one another. So maybe you can think of someone right now that there's unresolved conflict between you and them. There's this big barrier. And I encourage you to pursue them and meet at the cross with them and say, listen, let's work this through. No matter how long it takes, no matter who else we need to invite into this, God wants us to love each other the way we've been loved by him. So no matter how far we are away from that, let's move toward that. Father, I pray that you would grace us to, first of all, want that, because we know the deepest part of us wants to love the way Jesus loves. There's a lesser part of us that wants ease and comfort and safety. So we need supernatural assistance of your Holy Spirit to keep moving us toward what we want most, and that's to love you and know you and to love others the way we're loved by you. So as we partake of communion this morning, we celebrate what you did to make reconciliation on the vertical level or the horizontal level even possible. And give us grace to take steps to move towards forgiveness and healing even this week. Pray in Christ's name.